And just thinking of several things that George prayed about. He prayed about the Word of God. He prayed about the Spirit of God. He prayed about the two of those things coming together. He prayed about the application of that Word to our heart and the spiritual strength to discern it and to apply it. And that's what we want to be thinking about now. If you would open your Bibles, please, at Genesis chapter 28. And we're going to be looking at the chapter in its entirety. And as we do so, let's come before the Lord now and seek His blessing. Father, this is Your Word. We are Your people and others who are gathered here this morning. I want to pray now, Lord, that Your Spirit would be poured out upon everyone, that You will encourage, that You will challenge, that You will convict, that You will comfort each of us as we have need, that we might leave this place this morning, if we know nothing else, knowing that we have encountered the living God. Father Jacob, we will be looking at this morning and his encounter in a dream. And Lord, in a very real sense, we all need the fullness of an encounter with You. Much has been taught, much has been said, but Lord, we need to meet with the living God in all His power and all His glory. And we pray that that would be the case now as we share Your Word together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're working through Genesis chapters 12 to 50 in patriarchal bites. And we've just finished looking at Isaac. And although Isaac remains very much a part of the story, our attention turns now essentially to Jacob. And as we come to chapter 28, we pick up the aftermath of what happened in chapter 27, when we had a virtual family relational meltdown. We've seen the selfish actions of nearly everyone involved. We've seen the deceit. We've seen the lies of the father, Isaac, the mother, Rebekah, and indeed the two sons, Esau and Jacob. And what we encounter in this chapter, in one sense or another, are the various responses that take place within the family to these events. Some are brief, some are in a bit more detail. And if I could begin maybe with a question, how many of us have on occasion, or indeed on more than one occasion, find ourselves at that terrible moment when we ask, where is God in all of this? Or maybe in our own brokenness and our own fallenness, we said, why would God want anything to do with me after what I've allowed myself to fall into? And yet, as we follow the storyline, I want us this morning to reach that same point with Jacob of realizing that God is there. Indeed, God has not moved. As our hearts cry out sometimes, where is God? Or can I even begin to approach God? You need to understand that God is there. So maybe for some of us today, or for all of us in a general sense, there will be a fresh realization that God is there this morning. This is not us going through the motions. This is not a lecture. This is the Word of God spoken into our lives for us today. And we begin with Isaac, as he calls Jacob in. And in those first 5 verses of the chapter, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him. That there's a wonderful power in those words for any parent, for any father in particular. Because as we pick up the story, let me just recap for those that weren't with us a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this. But Esau was responding to the events in the previous chapter by threatening to kill Jacob. And Rebekah, as a mother, had put a plan into action to save Jacob. And Isaac is caught in the middle of all this. And so Rebecca goes to him quite deliberately, and she points out the distress and the difficulties that have been present in the family because Esau had married two Hittite wives. And she encourages Isaac to send Jacob away. Now, her intent is to get Jacob away from Esau so that Esau can't carry out his wish to kill him. But she uses the whole idea of him going to marry someone from their own people. And here effectively begins the second phase of Jacob's life. And as I mentioned in closing on our last visit, one cannot help but wonder, why would God use such flawed human beings to bring about his promises, as illustrated by this family? Why? And yet he does so. And he does so despite their weaknesses and their feelings. And you know, the truth of that is that lest any of us gets pious and self-righteous beyond any appropriate measure this morning, that is equally true of us. For every one of you that knows Christ as your Lord this morning, I could ask that same question. Why would God use the likes of me? Why would God call the likes of you to be his family, to be his church, to be his body? Because he loves us, and because it's not us, in a sense, or who we are or what we are that matters. It is what God can, does and will do with each one of us, and do it to his glory. And you see, acknowledging that is not an excuse for us to be lax or slack in our own behavior. It is a testimony of our God that he can and he does use the likes of sinners such as us to his own glory. Now, whilst Rebecca is still manipulating events, we can surely maybe on this Mothering Sunday forgive her mother's heart. Her eldest, he bit by a few minutes, is threatening to take the life of her youngest. Now we pass over that quickly, but the mothers amongst you, put yourselves in that position momentarily and think about it, where your eldest child has threatened to actually kill and is seeking to kill your youngest. Mother's heart would be torn, and I'm sure that Rebecca's was on this very day. Isaac, to his credit, now Isaac hasn't performed too well up to this point, but he now blesses Jacob and directs him. And I want to ask a question. I wonder, do we often find it easier to direct our children than we do to bless them? We often find it easier to tell them what to do than to do what we had done wonderfully here this morning and have a mother put her hands on her child and bless her. And I was quite challenged by that. Are we in the habit of blessing our children as they go out to school each day? Are we in the habit of just holding our children close to us and blessing them? Blessing them in the name of the Lord who has given them to us. And we see him bless his son. But another question, are we remiss in directing them? Because, I mean, it's not all about blessing, it's about a combination of both. Do we find it easy? Are we willing to direct our children in the things and the ways of God? You know, there's lots of things that God has directed us to do which aren't too popular amongst young people today. How to live their lives, about the relationships that they form, relationships that they ought not to form. Are we faithful as parents? Are we bold enough, or do we sit back timidly and sometimes say nothing? You see, Isaac was clearly lax in directing Esau. His father, Abraham, had expressed real concern with regard to finding a fitting wife for him. But in the case Esau, although he remained a favoured son, he had taken two Hittite wives. And the contrast of God's involvement in these two chapters is quite remarkable. In the previous chapter, in human terms, God only made an appearance by the deceit of Jacob and the stolen blessing from Isaac. Otherwise, God doesn't get a mention. Here, Isaac sends out his son with the blessing of God Almighty. El Shaddai is the blessing that he is sent out with. And he will need it. And we will see that in the weeks to come. But praise God, he will discover the fullness of that blessing in due course. You know, many a parent wants to bless their children. They want to see results for their children. They want to see their children coming to faith. And there are times when you just need to keep blessing them with love. Blessing them, blessing them, blessing them. And handing them over to God. Because you, with all your parental concern in the world, cannot save them, but our God can. I want to just pause for a moment here and reflect on sin, because in Christ we are and will be forgiven. We've acknowledged that when we came in our confession. But that should never make us careless for sin. Do you know, one of the great tragedies of sin always has consequences, and God's forgiveness of that sin does not, of necessity, remove the consequences of it. And if ever you want to run away from sin, that should often be our motive, because it will impact those around us. More importantly, it will impact those we love. It will impact those we're in relationship with. Let me just show you here. Rebecca has succeeded in protecting Jacob and securing his father's blessing, but she has done so at terrible cost. She hopes this is going to be a short separation. In effect, it's going to be 21 years. She thinks she will just send him away until Esau calms down, but she will never see her son again. It will be 21 years before he will come back, and she will be dead by the time he returns. And then we have Jacob, caught up so easily in deceiving his father, in vainly taking the name of the word of the Lord in vain. You know that old saying, as you sow, so you shall reap. His tardy treatment of his brother and his shameful deceit of his father will in due course come back to haunt him, as he himself is treated badly and he himself is deceived. But then secondly, and very briefly, let's turn to Esau's response to what is happening. That was the general family response. Let's have a look at Esau in verses 6 through 9. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away. Now Esau is watching this. He's the favoured son. He knows that his younger brother has stolen his blessing, and indeed his birthright. And he now sees his father bless him, and he sends him away to seek a wife. Is there something about Esau that makes you want to just grab a hold of him by the shoulders and give him a darn good shake and say, listen, waken up. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Maybe you're still feeling sorry for him. There is an argument that he gets a pretty raw deal in this particular story. But either way, the words too little, too late spring to mind. The commentator Leopold sums up Esau and he says, what a dullness of spiritual perception this son has. And this is something that when we glide through this story too quickly, that we can all too easily miss. Note his motivation. The realization that his Canaanite wives did not please his father. There is no mention of them pleasing or displeasing God. And more importantly, there's no mention of them displeasing his mother, who seems to have been having most of the difficulty with him. And so he totally disregards his mother's feelings on this particular occasion. And our English translation here is a little bit generous. The text here, did not please, in Hebrew, actually means were evil in the eyes of. So that's how these Hittite wives would have been viewed by Rebecca and indeed Isaac. And yet Isaac appears to have done nothing to direct this favoured son. Esau grew up in a household where it would have been well known why Abraham had taken great pains to secure a non-Canaanite wife for Isaac. His efforts now to go and marry again are thoughtless at best and offensive at worst. Esau attempts to regain his father's favour by marrying a daughter of Ishmael. Now, let me just give you a note here on verse 9 where it says, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, his cousin effectively. Ishmael by this point was dead. And that's almost certain if you read chapter 25, verse 17. So this is to go to Ishmael is to go to the family of Ishmael in this sense. So that's what is meant by that. But if this story does nothing else up to this point, it reminds us in graphic detail that it is by God's grace that we are saved and not because of anything good in us individually. And now let's most importantly come to God's response to what has happened. God, as a loving father, as a covenant God, would have been watching all these events unfold, listening to his name being abused and misused, watching this family behaving in a totally uncovenantal and an ungodly way. And we get his response in verses 10 through 15. But let me just read these for you. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, the distance from Beersheba to what we now know of as Bethel is about 70 miles as the crow flies. So I know Jacob was fearful. But travelling 70 miles on foot over hills and dales and valleys and rocks and all the rest of it would have been rather unlikely. It is thought that given the time for movement in this particular location, it was probably his third day of travel. And he comes to a certain place. Now, I just want to inject a word of caution here because you would not believe some of the things that are inserted here. Some hold to the fact that there is a cultic link in this particular place, that this is a place where the gods were worshipped and that there was some sort of stone shrine erected there at which people worshipped different gods. Hence, taking one of the stones off the place, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And that really gets into a whole realm of rather far-fetched things. So the dream he has is coming because he's sleeping on some sort of blessed stone or special stone. There is absolutely... They have an argument in terms of the choice of words that they might like to place, but it's totally irrelevant because the idea of God appearing specifically in a place that was an abomination to him would have been unlikely. So I think it's simply he arrives at that place. Why does he arrive at that place? Why does he get the head down at this place, as we used to say in the army? The sun had gone down, that's it. And when the sun went down, there was no more movement. It was unwise, it was unsafe to be moving over rough terrain and country at night. So he gets to this place and he decides to sleep. And he uses a stone from that place. And this actually isn't unusual for those that have spent some time under the stars. As a soldier in the field, you used to love finding a well-shaped stone. You get the stone, and it does a number of things. It keeps your head off the ground. It keeps bugs away from you. Keeps you dry. And it raises your head in a way in which it makes it more comfortable to sleep. And in the army, you get issued with a lovely dark green, olive green towel. And I can promise you, my towel has been laid on many a stone and in many a strange place, from the jungles of Central America to the mountains of Lesotho in Africa. A stone, there's nothing unusual about a man putting his head on a stone to sleep. Okay? And that's what he does. Probably folds something up, places on top of it, and he's going to sleep because he is tired. Jacob's state of mind at this point, Burs, we mentioned it. He's away from his family for the first time. And Jacob, we know, was a homebird. He enjoyed being at home. And now, for the first time, we know he is away from home. He's concerned that his brother Esau may be in pursuit. And so this probably gave him an added sense of fear. And being possibly his third day of travel, it's actually hard for us to picture traveling on foot for 3 days. In fact, I would suggest that unless you actually train for it, the vast majority of us couldn't travel on foot for 3 days. The Falklands is much in the news with the poll that they're taking today, whether they stay with Britain. I remember training our boys to go to the Falklands. And the Falklands was an interesting place because there was no other way to move in the Falklands other than to walk. We didn't have the vehicles. Land Rovers were no use. They just used to sink. And then they brought us some helicopters, and they were like Christmas presents, but they were very, very rare. And to walk for 3 days with any amount of kit on you is very, very tiresome. So Jacob is clearly weary. He's possibly afraid, and he's certainly chin-strapped, as we used to say. And sleep comes easy, and sleep comes deep. And we're told, and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This includes you and me. Let's not get caught in over-defining, but we are part of all the families of the earth. No matter which way you choose to look at it, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. In Genesis 35 and verse 3, Jacob will look back on these comments and he says, then let us arise and go to Bethel, to where he now is sleeping, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob will look back and see this as his day of his distress, and he will acknowledge that there God was with him. I know that many of you can look back to a day of distress and can testify to God being with you. And I also know that some of you who may be struggling to see God in the midst of your distress. But what I want you to understand this morning is that he is there. And the dream is graphic. You have this stairway to heaven with angels going up and down and the Lord standing above it. And then he speaks his promises to Jacob. The first promises are the same as those given to his grandfather, Abraham, and to his father, Isaac, and covers such matters as the land, children, and blessings. But the second set of promises, so you could say those were his inherited family blessings, but the second set of blessings are different. They are directly to Jacob in this particular case. They're not to Abraham, although they would have applied, and to Isaac. But they are given to Jacob, the individual, and they seem to be designed to meet Jacob at his very specific point of need and circumstance. These blessings are important. And we need to understand that these blessings will be taken by us and applied by us. This is my most often uttered prayer for you guys as a congregation. And its roots start here in Genesis. But my prayer is that God will ever meet with each one of you right where you are at. You know, I get a fair idea of where some of you are at times. You share things with me, you tell me things, and I can discern other things, and God gives a word of knowledge here and there. And I can get a good idea, but it's not completely clear. And here's what I want to say to you this morning. God knows completely where you're at. And as your pastor, my prayer for you is that he will meet you. Not when you become a good man or a good woman, but that he will meet you now, right where you are at, right in the need that you're feeling deep within your soul. Three things. Firstly, assurance. Behold, I am with you. That's a powerful statement. You know, the world can do anything to us, but they cannot take away that truth. Lock me up, stone me, do what you like, but my God is with me. Our God is with us. Now that is assurance. Know it, believe it, keep it, live with it. Secondly, security. And will keep you wherever you go. Do you know, parents, isn't it hard to let go of those kids and let them move overseas? Well, we've got families all over the world. Stuart, if you ever have to go with my grandchildren, it'll be the Philippines or Japan, or we've other ones with families in China, they're all over the place. And you know, we can release them to our God, who has promised to be with them wherever they go. And then thirdly, faithfulness. And will bring you back to this land. Jacob is going to have some hard times, some very hard times. But God will not only be with him, and God will not only keep him, but God is going to bring him home. And you know, he's promising you and me this morning, he is going to bring you home if you are his in Christ. And where is your home? Your home is with him. Jim Reeves used to sing this, world is not my home, just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. So God is going to give you assurance. God is going to give you security. And God is going to be faithful. And he's going to bring you home. And he's not saying it's going to be an easy time. And we're going to see. Oh, Jacob's going to get it rough. He's going to get it in the neck. And there's a part of me says, well, okay, he needs it in the neck. He deserves it in the neck. And I think that's arrogant of me because I deserve it in the neck. And God gives me mercy, so maybe I should spur a little bit for Jacob. Jesus speaking to Nathanael, you're saying to me this morning, Jim, this is all Old Testament. Does it apply to me? Of course it applies to you. These are promises which are yours beyond doubt. Here's what Jesus says in John 1:51. He's speaking to Nathanael, and he paints the same picture. I want you to listen to the subtlety of the words here. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. On the Son of Man. You want to know your ladder to heaven? It's Jesus Christ. Ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is our ladder to heaven. The only ladder we ever need. No dodgy rungs. No need for other support. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are assured by the blood of Christ. We are kept by the blood of Christ. And in the power of the blood of Christ, we will be taken home in Him. Oh, friend, if you're struggling this morning in any area, I just want you to take those things and I want you to go away and I want you to ask God, fill my heart with your truth. Fill it, Lord. And finally, let's turn to Jacob's response in verses 16 through 22. And then Jacob awoke from sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar, poured oil on top of it, called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at first, and Jacob made a vow saying, I want you to note this vow. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. I'm going to come to that in a moment. Bethel means house of God. And it's appropriate here that it's proclaimed in this vast space. Because, of course, the jury's still out on this one. I believe there are certain places that there can be a special presence of God, an awareness of God, but they're certainly not designed to be set up as shrines where we go and worship. Okay? Not what we're supposed to do, but yet he is doing just that here. I'm reminded of Solomon's awe in 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. How much less the house that I built. He just built an amazing temple. And he says, wow, I'm not going to get God in here. We don't need to get God in there because God is where our hearts are in terms of his Son. Now, as far as we can tell, this is Jacob's first personal encounter with God. The God of his father, the God of his grandfather. And I'll come back to that in a moment when I sum up. But right when he was at his lowest point, right when he was at his point of most need, he was fearful, lonely, tired, God meets him. He met somebody else in those circumstances. Anybody remember? Anybody come to mind? Another prophet called Elijah. He's mine. Because he met with him under that broom tree. Remember that broom tree? When he was running away from Jezebel and the angels ministered to him. I love the term broom tree. The broom tree is where I flee to when I feel I need to get close to God. And having encountered the living God, Jacob responds as any person must in worship. And this encounter created the obvious possibility for a new orientation for Jacob. Now, it's obvious that any transition to be completely free from his old self is still some distance away. Do you notice how his vow is conditional? Here's the precursor to the health and wealth gospel that so many people preach today. Listen to this. This scares me. I understand he's worshiping God. He's got a heart. He wants to worship God. If God has just poured out his assurance, his security, his faithfulness, and he's told him all that. And here's the response. If God will be with me. Oh, how often do we do that? And what am I going to do if God is with me? Then the Lord shall be my God. Really? The Lord is your God. You know, people say to me, Jim, I don't care. I don't believe in God. And I said, that's okay. Doesn't change the fact that God's there. No, he's not there. Why is he not there? Because I don't believe in him. That changes nothing. God said, I am. I've been involved in a debate recently on this. You know, God, and does the Bible prove the existence of God? You find nothing in your Bible that proves the existence of God because he just assumes he is. It's his word. It came from him. And God says, I am. He's not asking you to like it. He's asking you to worship and respond in worship. So yeah, Jacob wants to worship, but he's doing so conditionally. And you know, I feel so sad today that so many people who preach this health and wealth gospel, and they lead people down a path that can cause so much pain and delusion. Because if your life's not going all right, that means you don't have enough faith. If you're struggling in any way, oh, that's your fault. Can't be God's fault because he just wants to bless you. And it's wrong. We don't say if to God. We say thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Abba, Father. And finally, just here, I need to mention, because it's there, it's not a pastor's favourite subject, the subject of tithing and giving. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? You know, Lord, just I want all these blessings, and here's the deal, I'm going to give you a tenth back. It seems so cheap to me. Now, Abraham had introduced us to tithing when he tithed to the king of Sodom. But I want you to notice something here, because it's important we notice this on behalf of Jacob, who gets this bit right. This is a direct act of worship to God. It's not a command from God. It's a desire of the heart to celebrate God. And so I want to just give you a couple of very quick points with regard to it. Many today argue that tithing came from the law in Leviticus. And therefore, since we are Christians, the law no longer applies to us. And I said, well, okay, you take it whatever way you want. Tithing predated the law. Okay? And here it is. But here we see tithing not being commanded, but being a response in worship long before the law ever existed. Is tithing commanded by God? No. Not for you and me. Tithing is a response of our heart to God, not to a command. You know, debates rage today, and they're so legalistic, it's actually scary. But do we pay our tithe before tax or after tax? Gross or net? Do we pay it before the mortgage or after the mortgage? Do we pay it after the visit to Sainsbury's or before the visit to Sainsbury's? Students, do we have to pay a tithe from our student loan? Whew, but I don't have any money. This loan is given to me to study, therefore I don't have to. God understands, doesn't he? I want you to notice something. It's not commanded. God doesn't want you giving anything with a reluctant spirit. I personally believe 10% is a good biblical guide for anybody, and that should be coming to your church for its use in that sense. But don't let anybody tell you it's a command of God. He wants an act of love. He wants a response of worship. And if we're guided by his spirit, you'll have no difficulties giving when and where and however God wants you to give. But I want to give you a question to chew over as we close. Where do you think this tithe went? How did he give it? It's a puzzler, isn't it? There's no church. There's no temple. There's no missionary societies. There's no Levitical priesthood. So just ponder that. I mean, I'm not going to give you any answers, but he has pledged that a full 10% of all he has, he will give to the Lord. Let me just close in summary. Sometimes, guys, it's too easy to forget that God is there with you in those moments of great distress. I want you to stop. I want you to read the 23rd Psalm. I want you to pray. I want you to praise. And I want you to know God is there. Those promises given to Jacob, assurance, security, faithfulness, are yours to claim only if Christ is your Lord and Christ is your Savior. You know, this is a second generation covenant family. They would have known of God. They would have been taught many of the things of God. They would have been engaged possibly in acts of faith and outward religion. And yet these two boys clearly did not at this point have a personal relationship with God. Our children of the covenant, and as such are a blessing to us beyond measure. But being a covenant child in itself does not establish a personal relationship with God. And as covenant parents, we have been entrusted with our children as gifts from God. We need to cherish them. We need to nurture them in the things of God. We need to provide an example for them to follow. And we need to direct them in the things of God and to pray for them as we entrust them to God, His grace and His mercy. I was listening to one message in this, and he said, Americans love bumper stickers. They have bumper stickers for everything. But here's the thing you've got to do with your covenant children. You've got to let them go and let God look after them. You've got to entrust them to God. And the bumper sticker was P, B, P, W, M, G, H, F, W, M, Y. Please be patient with me. God has not finished with me yet. Isn't that the truth for each of us here? We're all a work in progress. You know, I was reading some hymns as I was preparing this, and the words of that great hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee," were actually penned in part from this passage. And may it be your prayer this morning as I close. Then with my waking thoughts, bright with thy praise, out of my stony griefs, Bethel I'll raise, so to my woes to be, nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us each this morning to be nearer, our God, to thee. Just take these promises given to Jacob, Lord, in the midst of his fear, his tiredness, his uncertainty, in the midst of our weakness and failings, Lord, draw us nearer unto you. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. And Father, I want to pray for any that are in confusion here this morning. Any that don't need or don't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Just as these two sons, Lord, born into a covenant family, but seriously misguided in many ways, we pray for our children, Lord, that you will be their ultimate guide, that you will keep them, you will bring them unto yourself in Jesus, and with us, Lord, you will bring us home. In Jesus' name.